Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me now to Titus chapter 1. Once again, you'll find the sermon scripture this evening. We are going to begin the reading in verse 9. It is somewhat mid-thought, and I apologize in advance for that, but we're picking up one final remaining item of importance about the qualification of elders that we have discussed it already together, and then proceeding on from there. The new unit of thought really begins, as you'll see, in verse 10. But we'll pick up the reading in verse 9. He's laid out, you remember, as we considered last time, a number of qualifications for the office of elder overseer. And now we come to our sermon scripture, beginning in Titus 1:9, speaking still of such elder pastor overseers, holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. May the Lord add his blessing now to his word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the vivid realism of Paul writing to Titus, who ministered on the island of Crete nearly 2,000 years ago and faced, as I suppose all ministers and all churches do in every culture, challenges and threats to the faith, errors and false teachers who seek to undermine the gospel of God for personal profit. And Father, we would pray now that you would be gracious to us, that we would remain a faithful church and faithful Christians, built upon the sure foundation of your holy word, and that we would never depart from it, neither to the right nor to the left, that you would lead us instead in that narrow path, the only one that leads to salvation, which is through Christ alone. So, Father, send your Spirit now, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock, our Redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we have seen together last time, and if you've been with us through the Timothy studies as well, we have seen that both in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well as in Titus chapter 1, that when the Apostle Paul lists the qualifications for elder pastor overseers in the churches of Jesus Christ, those lists are dominated, I'm sure you will have noticed, not as much by the elders' competence and skill, but they are dominated instead by the elders' character and Christian maturity. In short, he must be a sincere Christian and a man in whom the Spirit of God is producing a life of blameless integrity. But just because those lists are dominated by the character qualities of a mature Christian, it does not mean that skill and competency and a sound mind are unimportant. Far from it. For in 1 Timothy, you may remember the Apostle Paul, and it's very brief, tells us that the elder overseer must be able to teach. And further, here in Titus 1, the last of the qualifications for elders, mentioned here in verse 9 by Paul, is theological conviction. To lead the church of Jesus Christ, a man must know the faith and believe it absolutely. He must have that sober theological mind that enables a man to recognize falsehood and error when it appears, to explain its error to others, and then to commend the truth persuasively. And so the next section, beginning in verse 10 with 4, indicates the connection that has gone before. An elder must have such a theological mind because the church's loyalty to the truth is always going to be tested by false teachers and false teaching. He must be able, therefore, to recognize error, explain the error, and refute the error, because there is and always will be error abroad. Notice how Paul characterizes the false teachers that were troubling the then fledgling church in Crete. He uses three adjectives. This is from verse 10. First, they are insubordinate or rebellious. That means they do not submit to the teaching laid down by the apostles, the doctrine accepted as right doctrine in all the Christian churches. If you have ever been around someone who seems to relish disagreeing with everyone else and wants to insist that they alone are right, you have some idea of what Paul is saying. Second, they are people who indulge in empty talking. They talk incessantly, but their teaching has no value. It does no one any good. And finally, they are deceivers. That is, they mislead others and lead them astray. And they seek to make people believe they are teaching the truth when they are not. And notice, too, it is so often the case, they belong to a group, a party, we might say. They belong to the circumcision group or to the circumcision party, indicating that this party of false teachers was made up of Jewish Christians. Now, Paul does not explicitly make known here the true nature of their error. But what is clear is that they made much of their Jewishness, and that in some manner their error stemmed from the extent to which they emphasized the importance of Jewishness when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice further what he says in verse 11, that these false teachers and their false teachings had, quote, subverted whole households. How many times have we seen that? How many times have we heard examples of that? The unity of a Christian family broken by some teacher who persuades someone in that family that this new novel understanding and interpretation is the secret to faith and godliness. And he or she insists that everyone in the family jump on the bandwagon. And when they inevitably refuse, family unity is destroyed and they are no longer talking to one another. These false teachers destroy Christian family unity, Paul says. And he further says, and he said as much in his Timothy letters, that these false teachers, teaching things which they ought not, do so with a specific motivation, and that is for the sake of dishonest gain. Or some of you perhaps raised on the King James, filthy lucre, as it was once said. It's the same idea. There's nothing new, is there, under the sun. False teachers teach error, deceive others, lead them astray, destroy households, and their primary motivation is not the spiritual well-being of their hearers, but dishonest monetary gain. You ever tried to imagine how many hundreds of millions of dollars Robert Tilton and Peter Popoff and Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Jim Baker swindled from their duped followers? It's incalculable, I suppose. What they preached was false. It does not lead to Christian maturity. And the reason they did it was money. Just as here, man's fallen nature does not change. Now, what Paul does say about such men in verse 11 is that they must be silenced. But their mouths must be stopped. And Paul doesn't say how these false teachers are to be silenced. He gives us a bit of an idea later when he speaks of sharply rebuking them, or sharply rebuking those who are listening to them. But how strange, dear friends, all of this must sound to modern Western ears, to a culture that purports to celebrate the virtues of acceptance, diversity, and tolerance. How dare Paul? How dare the apostles suggest that resisting false teaching and protecting the church from its influence is a primary obligation of a pastor and an elder? In fact, how dare he suggest that there is such a thing as truth and error, and that he is on the side of truth, and that his opponents are on the side of error? You don't have to think very long and hard to know that these verses must sound very strange, even unpleasant and cruel and harsh to modern Western ears. To characterize people with a different opinion of things, people who disagree with you, as rebellious and insubordinate, to call them empty talkers and deceivers, to say that they ought to have their mouths shut and be silenced, to say further that they are detestable and abominable and disqualified for every good work, and that they should be sharply rebuked, sounds decidedly unmodern and judgmental and arrogant. Who is Paul to speak this way? Who does he think he is to claim that he is right and others are wrong? Who is he to question the teachings of others and cast aspersions on their motives? Now, beloved friends, I am saying all of this with tongue fully ensconced in cheek. But let's be honest about this. For all of our talk about tolerance and diversity and acceptance, and with all of our alleged commitment to pluralism and relativism in modern culture, this is precisely the way people think. And this is precisely the way people, all people, talk about views with which they disagree and about people with whom they disagree. D.A. Carson, wonderful contemporary New Testament scholar, wrote a book not so long ago called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And his great point was that for all of modern society's emphasis on tolerance, people who preach tolerance and insist on tolerance are often the most intolerant of all. They preach tolerance, but what they really mean is tolerance of ideas and people who agree with me. But when it comes to people and ideas with which they disagree, they are often among the nastiest of people. And we are seeing this every day in our public discourse. Let me give you a few examples. For all of progressivism's tolerance, they do not tolerate the pro-life or anti-abortion position. They label it anti-woman and misogynistic. Nor do they tolerate the anti-gay marriage position, labeling it bigoted, homophobic, and hateful. And don't question climate change, or you are a climate denier akin to denying the Holocaust. But you get the point. Everything is to be tolerated, except the one thing that must not be tolerated: historic biblical Christianity and the truth claims of the Bible and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in some way then, everyone, including the Apostle Paul, at the end of the day, is intolerant. But what separates the Apostle Paul from the modern, secular, enlightened relativist is this, and this only. Paul believed that the truth, the absolute universal truth, truth with a capital T, true truth, the eternal truth, had been revealed in and through and by Jesus Christ. And the modernist does not believe that. That's the reason for their categorical rejection of another's viewpoint. It's not that one is tolerant and the other is not. They both employ severe language in characterizing one another's teaching, and indeed, another's person. And so make no mistake about it, the progressive secularist wishes just as much that the mouths of Bible-believing Christians would be silenced. He questions just as much the motive of the Bible-believing Christian for teaching what he does, and thinks just as much about his character, that it is deficient and detestable and unworthy, as Paul thought about these false teachers. And so it's high time we admitted that tolerance is a sham. I'm all for living at peace with my neighbor, but this idea that modern skeptics are tolerant of the truth claims of Christianity, well, that should be put to rest immediately. Now think of the following truth claims that Paul clearly embraces. First, that God the Son became a man, lived among men, and died and rose again for their salvation. Second, that he, Jesus Christ, disclosed himself and through his apostles revealed the truth about God, man, salvation, and the future. And that what rests upon that truth is nothing less than a person's eternal destiny, whether he or she responds favorably to that truth, whether he or she will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And fourth, that there is an evil enemy of men's souls who is always at work to deceive men and to subvert the truth and to make men susceptible to error and to make them victims of that soul-destroying error. And fifth, that Christ has entrusted his church and his elders and pastors to oppose such errors and to keep his truth pure and holy, both for the present welfare of the people of God and for the witness of the church in this world. And finally, and sixth, that the history of the kingdom of God illustrates very plainly that the church can all too easily lose her grip on the truth and on the pure gospel and embrace errors that weaken and finally break her relationship with God. That is what we see in the Bible. That is what Paul warns about here. That is what we see in history. That is what we see in personal experience. How many once Bible-believing Christians have we known who have fallen prey to some serious theological error or who have now abandoned altogether the faith once delivered to the saints? I have known far, far too many. I need no convincing from Paul here of the urgency of what he is saying. There is error. There are false teachers. The results of their false teachings are absolutely pernicious to the soul. They lead men astray. They deceive. They destroy families. Their motives are questionable at best and often wicked and perverse. They are motivated by money, and power, and influence. Think of how many denominations have gone astray. Think of how many churches there are, some of which with tens of thousands of attenders, where you can go Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and never really hear a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, never be confronted with the truth of his cross and his resurrection. You'll hear something about how to be more successful in life, how to be the best you that you can be, how to live every day like it's a Friday, how to deal with setbacks, how to discover that there is, after all, a champion inside of you, and how to be a winner. And I mention this, beloved, because it is a particularly pernicious American version of the gospel. It is self-absorbed, narcissistic, individualistic, obsessed with therapy and pop psychology and self-actualization and self-improvement. And it unapologetically declares you were meant to be a champion. And don't settle for anything less than the best. Remember what Paul does now in verse 12. He quotes a Cretan poet who criticizes his own people, saying Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Isn't it interesting that the false teachers are more characterized by their Cretan culture than by their Christian faith and profession? They are utterly worldly. And Paul uses the quotation to describe the Cretans in unflattering terms and to explain why there should be such false teaching found especially there in Crete. They had a reputation in the ancient world as being dishonest, sensual men. The great philosopher Cicero says, quote, "Moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. That's Cicero. Here is Paul's great point. The national character of the Cretans lent strength to the platform of the false teachers troubling the church. They fed on the national character of the people, and they capitalized on it. We could say the very same thing about the influence of American culture on the American church. Why has the American church been so obsessed with political power and a longing for influence? Because that is part and parcel of our American culture. Why has the church in America become so worldly, so materialistic, so consumer-driven? Because that is precisely the kind of culture that we have. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. False teachers are representative of society as a whole, and they make use of weaknesses and temptations and the sins of a culture to deceive many and to give a perverted version of Christianity. The American church is self-absorbed, narcissistic, and man-centered, because that is exactly what America is. America is obsessed with money, consumption, fame, and power. And that is what charlatans know. They know that is what fills the churches, the allure of that. They're not stupid. They've exegeted men as much as they have exegeted the Bible, perhaps more. They've studied the American cultural scene. They know it works. Paul, verse 13, agrees with the Cretan poet and says that these false teachers, or the Cretans in general, must be rebuked that they may be sound in the faith. It's a bit uncomfortable, I admit. Part of the elder, pastor, overseer calling is the identification of error and the refutation of error and the personal rebuke of those engaged in error and who mirror the wider secular culture. In verse 14, we get a little more about the errors in mind. Notice what he mentions there, not giving heed to Jewish fables. What is that all about? History tells us that the ancient Jews were prone to spin out of genealogies, stories, mythical stories, based on various Old Testament characters. Paul here calls them myths or fables. And these mythical legends were then used to support novel interpretations of the Bible and to introduce the commands of men. So Paul says these are human traditions, myths and fables, human commandments. Thinking back to this morning now in Sola Scriptura, but they are not the divine word. And so he says, not surprisingly, pay no attention. You give no heed to these myths and fables and human commandments. A fanciful story is spun, and then it is made the basis of a moral or ethical viewpoint. And that's all the rage today. That's what Dan Brown did in The Da Vinci Code. And you know how it apparently all started? One of the disciples depicted by Da Vinci in the great painting, The Last Supper, right near Jesus, leaning on the breast of Jesus, appears to be a little more feminine than the other disciples. That must have been Da Vinci's way, because he couldn't just come out and say it, but that was in fact not John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, but it was Mary Magdalene. In fact, Jesus had married Mary Magdalene. She became a kind of co-Messiah with Jesus. Jesus and Mary then had children, according to a 1,500-year-old lost gospel. And then the bloodline of Jesus spread, because they had children. And it spread from the Middle East to Europe. Fanciful, mythical, fable, and so it goes. It makes for a nice story. Many found it captivating. I don't know how many millions that book sold. But where is the biblical foundation? You see what the apostle is saying. Do not give heed to the vivid imaginations and made-up stories and commandments of men that do not have the Word of God for their foundation. Well, beloved, we will continue our study next time. Shall we pray? Father, we confess that we need your sustaining grace each and every day. If you did not keep us, if you did not preserve us pure and faithful, surely we too would run into the error of the day and fall victim to the heresies of false teachers and wicked men. And Father, because we see this all around us in our day, as we live in a time of great apostasy, and because history tells us that it is so, but preeminently because your own word warns us of such things, may we be ever more zealous for the truth, ever more careful in our study of Scripture, and ever more committed and passionate about proclaiming the pure gospel of God and of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for myself as a minister of this gospel. I pray for my beloved friends with me tonight, whose hearts are set on the glory of God, whose faith is firmly fixed on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who are traveling with me as together we march toward Zion. Keep us, O Lord, pure and spotless and true until we reach Emmanuel's land. Be faithful, O God, and keep us, for we are weak, prone to falter, and would surely fall without your grace. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.